Hi everyone, good day to you. Here's an explanation on we're looking at some gospel texts that seem to appear as though they were a bit inconsistent or a bit problematic. Is the text from Matthew 24 and also Mark 13 primarily, where it's spoken about the end times and all of those things. So a lot of people have questions about these texts, these gospel accounts, especially the fact that it looks like Jesus had, as it were, was speaking of the rapture, and then somewhere in verse that's 31, no, verse 30, it says, "Verily I say unto you," that's Mark 13, 30, it says, "that this generation shall not pass till these things be done." So a lot of people claim that Jesus failed in his prophecy, so he was not the Messiah. Or some claim that this means the Bible is forged. I believe that if you want to look for errors in something, you would anything, even that, even something that is not an error would count as an error to your search, in your search rather. So let's look at this text together as we understand. You see, we must understand that whatever Jesus was speaking of, he was speaking of only what he was speaking of in the context of what he was speaking. What I mean is that we must understand every word of the Bible contextually. The Bible and every literature has to be contextually interpreted. Every literary text, whatever anyone is saying, must be understood correctly so that you properly get the communication and appropriately apply the communication of the information that you have received. So in Mark 13, let's look at it. We'll look at Mark 13 and Mark 20, Matthew 24. So let's start with Mark 13. Just, if you have a Bible, just get your Bible, your app or something like that, or your paperback. Let's look at Mark 13 verse 1. We must understand that in this text, you must understand it as they understood it then. We must apply it in the writer's context. That is, knowing that it was written, it was an account that talks about an event that happened, and in that event that happened, certain words were spoken that were pertaining or that pertain to that specific event. So applying it as though it is referring to you would be misinterpreting it. So it is called contextual explanation or Bible exegesis. So let's look at Mark 13 verse 1. It says, and as he went, as Jesus as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said unto them, just answering said unto him, "All right, seest thou these great buildings?" That's the temple. "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus here speaks of the temple that will be thrown, in quotes, thrown down. And as he's, look at the next verse. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives against the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, they said, 'Tell us, when shall these things be?'" Right? "And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Now, this is the primary text that we cannot ignore. There are questions asked here. It said, "Tell us, when shall these things?" So a contextual interpreter would know, would ask the question, what things? The things would only be the things that Jesus just spoke of. So what did Jesus speak of? "The temple shall be thrown down, that not one stone shall be left upon another," right? So these things that they asked Jesus of had to be the destruction of the temple. Now, so to say, he said, "What shall these things be?" means the end of the world or the rapture, right? Because we have used this text and we also interpreted it to be the rapture. So he said, "When shall these things be?" So it has to be the destruction of the temple. They were asking Jesus about the destruction of the temple. So, and they said, "And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So clearly Jesus spoke about a lot of things. So when he says all these things shall be fulfilled, so it means that the account that we have here is a summary, but the person writes it in an orchestrated manner such that he's able to pass the essential message. So Jesus Christ was speaking about the destruction of the temple, but he spoke about a lot of events that would go on in the period. So that's why they asked him the things and all of these things. When shall all of these things be fulfilled? Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew adds another detail. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Or let's look at verse 2. Alright? Verse 2. Okay, let's look at verse 2. And Jesus said, as you see, not all these things, that's the same account. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So now, this is where some believers, some Christians, textual interpreters, whatever, they claim that the disciples were asking Jesus about two events. But that's a slapdash conclusion, because there is no evidence that Jesus was speaking of the rapture. For the fact that he said end of the world does not mean the rapture. End of the world is not always the rapture. In fact, the word world, you know, is the word aion, A-I-O-N, right? In the Greek. And it doesn't necessarily refer to, it doesn't always refer to the destruction of the planet or the planet itself. It doesn't refer to the earth, the physical earth. It always refer to a specific period of time. That's the word aion. It just, you know, it was the same word used in Hebrews 9:26, where it says Jesus at the end of age appeared to put away sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus will put away sin from the world at the end, or that when he came to the world, he put away sin entirely to the throughout the end of the world. You know? So that's not what it means. So we must understand words contextually. So we must understand it contextually. So it says, tell us when these things shall be. What things? The destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, this simply means that his coming, right? Because we know this is a summary. It means that Jesus Christ, because they were asking him a contextual question. They couldn't have randomly just asked, oh God, Jesus, when will be the sign of your coming? When will be the sign of the rapture? What will be the sign of the rapture? They did not know about the rapture. Remember, these are folks that did not even believe that Jesus was going to die. These are people who did not pray that Jesus would not die, that Jesus wasn't going to die. Even after he died and resurrected, they were asking him, when is he going to become the ruler? You know, you get the point. So these are not people that you say, at this point, they did not know that Jesus was going to go anytime. Like, I mean, Jesus had told them, but they did not want that to happen. So when he said thy coming, the sign of thy coming, they did not first of all believe that he was going anywhere. Because when he told them in John 14, the place I go, you know, and the way you know. They asked him, what do you mean by what way? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So they did not really understand anything about him dying and resurrecting. So when he says thy coming, it has to be contextual. It has to be applied to the context of his statement. Which means, when we see the word thy coming, the word coming there does not always mean as it, what it literally means in English language today. Do not forget that this is a translation from a Greek text written to people who were, you know, Middle Easterns. You understand, and Greeks and you know Hebrews and all of those people, Jews. So you must understand that this text is not a Western, you know, communication. So when it says the word coming, there's the word parousia. It means appearance. Now, we do not say is this literal appearance or figurative appearance or spiritual appearance. It could be, but the point here, the coming there, is the appearance of Christ. And in scriptures, we must also have that understanding that certain texts are figurative. The scriptures are not literal. They are not all literal. They must be understood with the revelation of Christ, revelation of the new wine, revelation of spirituality. Let us not read scriptures like mere theologians. Let's not read scriptures like literature experts or people like that. We must, as much as that literature ethic must be applied, you must understand that there's the message of the scriptures itself and there's the revelation of the scriptures. So the revelation of words must come to play, because if you look at John chapter 4, let's look at an example. John chapter 4 verse 24, we all know this text. John chapter 4 verse 24, Jesus was saying, he said, "For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the spirit and in truth." Okay, this is another text that has been misinterpreted as well. If you look at the previous verses, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and then he tells her by revelation, "You've had 5 husbands, and the husband that you're with right now is not your husband." Then the woman said, "Oh, wow, blah, blah, blah." Then Jesus said in verse 21, John chapter 4, verse 21, he said, "Believe me, dear woman." Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming. I'm reading the NLT version now. A time is coming when it will no longer matter where you worship the Father, on this mountain or in Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ here is speaking about something. He said, you would neither worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. So you probably think, oh, maybe you're going to worship in another location in the world. But what was Jesus speaking of? He was speaking of a spiritual location. That's why he said, for God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the spirit. So that means the new location of God's worship would be in the spirit. So which means Jesus Christ was actually speaking of the same event here in John chapter 4, verse 21 to 24, to this same woman. All right? To this same woman. So now look at verse 25. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is what? Coming. And the one who is called Christ, when he comes, he will explain everything to us." So it means that the coming of the Messiah would bring about the spiritual place of the worship, because what Jesus said here resounded as something that the woman was very conversant with, because they knew that when the Messiah would come, as we're going to see that as I'm going to continue this conversation, when the Messiah was going to come would be when there would be a change of the location of worship from Jerusalem. So that means the coming of Christ would be the changing of the physical location of worship towards God to a spiritual location of worship towards God. So that means God would now bring men from the physical elements, physical apparel of relating to him or relating with him and communing with him, to a spiritual one. The book of Hebrews speaks about a tabernacle, how that God has created a tabernacle that is no longer physical, that is made with hands, but a spiritual house that he made, and he brought it by his spirit into our hearts. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." Right? In my Father's house, that's the word monet. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. That word mansions refers to dwelling places. The word that means dwelling places. So it says, "I go to prepare a place for you." If you go down, if you read from verse 18 to 21 to 22, you see that Jesus Christ then said that will come by the Spirit that will dwell in us forever. So that means that new location that Jesus would take men to, that his coming would be to the coming into the hearts of men. So the coming of Jesus Christ is not like that thing we call the rapture. The rapture is different. There's a rapture. Paul speaks of the rapture in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says our bodies would wear another heavenly body. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says the first man is of the earth, earthy, right? That's verse 41 to 45. And then the second man is from heaven, referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. It says, we who wear this natural body, right, would someday wear that spiritual heavenly body someday. So that's speaking of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, it speaks of the same thing, talking about the rapture. Now, we must distinguish this from what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24, in Mark 13. Also, Jesus spoke about the rapture. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 29, quickly. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 29, This after Jesus had made a man who was bedridden for 38 years, you know, made him to healed him and made him to walk again. Look at verse 28. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Right? Damnation. So you see, Jesus Christ, if you go down, he speaks about the fact that they have not yet believed in him. So obviously, this is distinct from what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's accounts. So we must know that. So when the disciples are saying, "Let us know when is the time of your coming," you know, it means that Jesus Christ had previously defined his coming in his statement, in his conversation. Because this is a summary, it means Jesus Christ would have defined, you know, like if you are doing coding and programming, you have to define and declare variables. You have to declare, okay, A means in this program, A would be equal to a certain value, let's just say 5, right? A will be equal to 5. But in another program, you can just decide to declare a variable and say, "Oh no, this time I want A to be equal to 10 but you must define A for each program. The same way in every communication, that word, the coming of Christ, must be defined, right? Okay, because it means in this context, the referring to the destruction of the temple and the changing of the location of the worship of God, because the Jews saw the temple as a sacred place, a place of worship. Now let's go to Mark's gospel again, Mark 13 verse 5. It says, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear, you know, wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, you see the word "the end." Jesus is speaking of the end. What is the end? The end of the worship in Jerusalem. So clearly, when he says, when the disciples asked him, what shall be the end of this age, or the end of the world? It's just a translational, it's just syntax, not, you know, the way words are arranged. Okay, so it just, when will be the end, what will be the end of this age? We're going to see that now very soon. So verse 8, it says, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. There shall be, and these are the beginning of sorrows. But take it yourselves, for they shall deliver up to councils, and synagogues shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published amongst all nations, right? But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall say. Do not premeditate, for whatsoever you shall say shall be given unto you in that hour. For it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Ghost. Verse 12. Now, therefore, brother shall betray brother to death, and father and son, father and father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of men for my name's sake. But you shall end. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now let's look at this text. If you think that this is about the rapture, it would mean that you will have to forcefully interpret this to mean that Jesus was saying anyone that endures persecution until that day when Jesus comes would be the one that will have eternal life, right? Or be the one that would, quote unquote, get to heaven. Isn't that so? But that would contradict where Jesus said in John 3:16 that anyone that believes, right, would have eternal life. In John chapter 10, verse 28, it says, no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. So why would Jesus be asking people whom he has said he would protect to endure to the end so that eventually he will give them eternal life? No, or he would get them to heaven? No, it's a contradiction. You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 6, Paul speaks. He says, God has raised us up together and has made us to sit together with Christ in the heavens. So it's a reality that the believer is already in heaven. That is spiritually. He's already one with God. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, he that is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. All right? You know, Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, he has sealed us with his spirit. He has given us a seal of his spirit, which is a guarantee for the redemption of the purchased possession. That means at the rapture, the fact that we have the spirit of God in our hearts is the guarantee that we would be raptured. Not that if we endure persecution. No, the indwelling of the spirit is the guarantee, not anything else. Romans 8 also says something. I know we have used Romans 8 to explain something else. Romans 8, when it says, if anyone has the spirit of Christ, he is, if anyone, Romans 8 verse 9, if anyone has not the spirit of Christ, is none of his. But we know that we have the spirit of God, right, inside of us. And that spirit bears witness with us that we are children of God. It then goes on to say that the whole creation groaneth and waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. That manifestation refers to the rapture. The rapture, that is where our mortal bodies will be changed to wear a spiritual body, a glorified body, a new, excellent, more advanced looking body. Right, that heavenly, spiritual, glorified, perfect body where imperfection wears perfection. All right, that's a manifestation. All right, it then goes on to say, for the spirit groans. You know, it says in verse 18, it says, for we do not know what we should ask for, or what we should pray for. You know, it's not talking about prayer there, but saying what we should ask for in terms of, you know, the terms of rapture. You know what we should pray for, but the spirit that is in us maketh words that cannot be uttered with groanings. All right, with groanings. Then it says, if the spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body, he shall also revitalize your body. So referring to the rapture. So the fact that the spirit of God dwells in us is a guarantee that we are heaven bound. Okay, so it cannot be that in Matthew's gospel or in Mark's gospel where it says, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved, will be referring to endurance towards the rapture. No, it's referring to that age, that period before that period, which is the end of the age, and then the end will then come. The end of the worship that is physical in a physical location, which was in Jerusalem, where people had to go and travel to Jerusalem to worship and to pray. All right, and to make sacrifice and atonement for sins, right? That is the end that Jesus was speaking then. It says, he that shall endure. So endure what? The hardship, the hard times, shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from that destruction that would happen in Jerusalem. So let's look at verse 14. I hope that's clear. Verse 14. Now, when you shall see the abomination of what? Desolation. Another interesting text here, spoken of by who? Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. The name puts a bracket and says, let him that readeth understand. Let him that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I'll say two things, and I'll say the second thing first. If Jesus says, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and this was referring to the rapture, why would he be telling believers, those who are his own, to run away when he's coming? You know, it's like saying when the rapture comes, all believers should run away because God is going to destroy the earth. It does not make sense. It is very it doesn't add up. All right, it doesn't add up. So this clearly has to be referring to the specific event of the destruction of the temple. All right, now look at the same verse 14 says, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Now Jesus is teaching them about what Daniel had said about the desolation. I'll define the word desolation. The word desolation is the word that means a destruction of something, the destruction of something. That's the abomination of destruction. He's not saying that an abomination would bring a destruction. No, he's saying that the destruction itself is the abomination. All right, because the temple was a sacred place, an untouchable place. So the destruction there is the abomination, quote unquote. All right? So that word means destruction, or where something is made useless or null and void. Right? People no longer use it. That is desolation. All right? So it's made desolate. It is absolutely useless. So what did Daniel say? Let's look at what Daniel spoke about the desolation. Now, if you want to know about the entire thing about Daniel, blah, 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 you can read Daniel chapter 9 to Daniel 12, all right, which is where this ends, this prophecy about the desolation of the temple. If you read Daniel chapter 9, let's look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Or we'll read verse 1 and 2, and I'll point out something for you, something quite interesting. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, probably didn't pronounce that well, of the seed of Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, I want to use the NLT, the ESV translation, permit me. let's use the ESV translation, the ELT, but before the ESV, let's read verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish, that would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, you might not understand it in this translation, but the ESV is going to help us. Let's look at it. Daniel chapter 9 in the ESV. All right. Just having a bit of lag here. Just give me a second. Okay. So let's read the ESV translation now. So the ESV translation says, it says in verse 1, at that time, that's just a mistake right there. Sorry. Okay. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Emedi, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year, that's verse 2 now, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So he's citing that Jeremiah even spoke about the number of years before this temple would be destroyed. He says, the number of years according to the word of Jeremiah must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, we know from history that that the destruction of the temple was 70 AD. After Jesus had died, 70 AD. This is quite an important information, important fact, that the same desolation that Jesus referred to as Daniel spoke of was the same thing that Daniel predicted, in quotes, or prophesied about, that we have in history today. So that means Jesus Christ could have not been speaking about anything else except the destruction of the temple or the desolation of the temple, because that is what Daniel, whom Jesus was referring to, was referring to as well. Now, that's not all, however. That's not all. Don't just stop there. All right, so we are not done with this. We want to deal with this and be clear on it, be very clear, stark clear. So now let's jump down in Daniel chapter 9. Let's jump down. Okay, after Daniel saw about the destruction of the temple, basically he decides to cry to God, please have mercy. Please let the temple not be destroyed as an abomination. So he fasts for 21 days and all of that, which is 3 weeks, you know. And then the angel Gabriel appears to him in verse 21. He says, yeah, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen a vision at the beginning, caused to swiftly fly and touched me. So what does Gabriel say? Gabriel now explains that vision to him, because sometimes the answers to your prayer is that you don't understand the answers itself. You know, you pray for something and then God helps you to understand better. So that something looks negative does not mean it is negative in the reality of things. So it sometimes is for the better. So God just helps you to see better that your prayers were answered in an excellent manner. So look at verse 25 and 26. Verse 26 and 27. I would like to reuse the ESV as well, just for simplicity's sake. The ESV translation says, after the 62 weeks. All right? Now let's read. Okay, let's see verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, that's Jesus Christ, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. There shall be 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. So you see that this rebuilding of the temple would be different, will be a spiritual building. So the physical one will be destroyed and the spiritual one will be what? Rebuilt. It says, and after these 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be what? Cut off. That is his death. Shall be cut off. And the people of the prince who shall come to, who is to come shall destroy the city, and, you know, and the end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So it would appear as though this Messiah that died accomplished nothing. But you see, that is death will be the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. That was beginning of the building of the church of God. It says, Matthew 16 says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, that's the gate of death, you know, death, that is the grave, would not prevail against it. That is, I would rise from the dead. Now, many people use that for, you know, opposition and all of that, the gates of hell, talking about opposition. Actually, just meant that he would rise from the dead, that the gates of death, that is death, will not prevail over his building the church. That is, he would rise again from the dead. So, you see that point now? It's very clear. So, let's go back to, I hope that's clear. Let's just look at something else. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10 is where the angel tells him, oh, you've prayed, and then the king of Persia, you know, hindered me, but you see, the Michael came in and then intervened and all of that. So, right now, I'm going to fight, I'm going to do these things, and everything's going to come to pass. The angel never said the temple will no longer be destroyed. No. The angel simply helps Daniel to understand better his vision. If you go to chapter 12, it speaks of the same thing about the destruction of the temple, you know, and all of that, you know. Okay, so if you look at, I'll get to chapter 12 at the end of this teaching, all right, to chapter Daniel chapter 12, but let's go back to Mark 13 just so that I can round it up. So Mark 13 verse 15. And let him that is in the house stop, now Jesus is speaking, not go down into the house, neither enter therein. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. It doesn't make sense if you're thinking this is a rapture. So I hope that's clear now. But woe to them that are with children, that's those who are nursing babies, and to them that give suck in those days. I pray and pray that your flight be not in winter. It says, and for those days, for in those days there shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time. Now, this is exactly what Daniel said. Yeah, I think that's Daniel 12. All right. All right, that's Daniel 12. Look at it, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. I read the ESV. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has the charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. So you see, this was the first time that the temple would be destroyed in this manner. All right, so verse 19, back to Mark's gospel, verse 19. Alright, no, verse 20, it says, and except the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, for the elect's sake, whom he had chosen, he has shortened those days. So, you know, the days before the destruction of the temple, obviously, where there were the persecution of Christians and all of that, and then the Jews also suffered the Roman tyranny. That is why they expected Jesus to be something like a liberator, that a political liberator. Okay, that's just by the way. So Jesus explains so many things, the scars of the heaven shall fall and all of those things and all of that. And then verse 26 says, and then you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now many people say, what about the coming of the Son of Man? This had to be a spiritual reality. You see that? In verse 27, and then he shall send his angels, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven. So that means this gathering is a spiritual gathering, where there will now be a change of that physical location of worship to a spiritual location to men's hearts all over the earth. So God would no longer be worshipped in Jerusalem physically, but he would not be worshipped in the new Jerusalem that we have come to, right? We have come to the city of the living God, that spiritual city, that heavenly Jerusalem, or to the company of innumerable angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's Hebrews chapter 9. So you see that this all corroborates. These epistle writers, that's the Hebrew writers, the Gospels, the book of Daniel and Jeremiah, all of them they're all working together. So that means the coming of the Son of Man is a spiritual sign. Remember, he says, it shall be like a lightning. You won't notice it. It shall be like a lightning. All right? Remember, let's look at something interesting. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus, when he was about to be crucified, when he was being beaten, and he was presented before the high priest, They asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And then after Jesus didn't say anything, they said, "Tell me, are you the Messiah?" Jesus replies in verse 62. Mark 14, 62 says, "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see," I'm reading the NIV now, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." So he just said, in the King James, he says, "Hereafter." That means right after I die, you will see the Son of Man in the right hand. The question you ask is, did that happen physically? No. But was Jesus seen in the right hand? Yes. How? In men that were preaching the same message with the authority of God. That means the right hand of the Father is seen in men who exercise God's authority here on earth. Salvation seen in the hearts of men, and men exercising the gifts of the Spirit, men walking in the power of God, men walking in dominion. That is the right hand of God. No, the right hand of God is the authority of God walked in the hearts of men. Ephesians 1 verse 17 lets us know that it says that God has brought him and made him to sit at his right hand, and that right hand is in us. I'm paraphrasing. If you read Ephesians 1:17-20, you know, explains that right hand is in his church, the body of Christ. So that means Christ seen in the clouds of heaven is actually in men evangelizing the gospel with the authority of Christ. That's a topic for another day anyways, but let's just continue with this. Let's read on with Matthew's gospel. Now if you read, he goes on to say in verse 28, Mark 13, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree, which her branch is yet tender and put forth leaves. You know that the summer is near. So in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done, including the coming of the Son of Man." So that means that coming of the Son of Man was a destruction of the temple and a relocation of God's presence into physical men, into men's hearts, into the hearts of men. So God's dream from the beginning of time has been that He, God, would indwell not in buildings that were designed by men's craftiness. No, that is not perfect enough for God. But in a building that was designed by God Himself, which is man that He made in His own image. And He said, "I would live in them, I would walk in them, I would be their God, and they would be my people." Hence, we can say that other prophecies that speak in this light about the salvation of God, about, you know, the indwelling Spirit of God, and "I will change their hearts" in Ezekiel, from the house of flesh to the house of stone, from the house of stone rather to the house of flesh, it says, I would live in them. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. That means all of these texts also speak about the destruction of the temple in other words. Hence, Hebrews chapter 1 says, God in sundry times, in partial portions, in revelation, partial revelations, spoke by the prophets to our fathers, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. So that means that those partial revelations were in prophecies and visions that they had in a metaphoric sense. Hence, Jesus uses a parable to talk about this. So we must know that this was referring to the destruction of the temple, which was in AD 70. So the destruction of the temple happened, and then we see that eventually speaks about the relocation of God's presence to the hearts of men. Now finally, we know one thing, however, about scripture, and that thing is this: from Genesis, from Exodus, to deliverance of Israel, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the deliverance of Lot and his family, to the flood and the destruction of the world, and the deliverance of Noah's family, to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the destruction of the Egyptians, to all of the salvation, the 40 years in the wilderness, and all of those things. The scriptures lets us know that these things are written as examples for our learning. That means there's a continuous pattern. If you look at Daniel 12, Daniel asks the angel, "When shall these things be?" The angel tells him, "It will be a time and another time and another time again." So that means what we see in the end, in the destruction of Jerusalem, would be repeated at the end of the world. That means it's also a parable of the end of the world. But primarily, Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple, but in parabolic form, speaking about the end of the world. That is why Daniel speaks about this in prophecy. So hence, we can say Daniel's prophecy was primarily about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, for Christ to be glorified in his church, and then also in typology about the glorification of Christ in his church as in the rapture. So let's understand this correctly and not misinterpret scriptures. I hope this is very clear. If you can ask your questions, I try to make it as short as possible, but I pray that this helps someone out there. So this is quite clear. Have a good day. I love you. I'll see you in another Bible explanation. God bless you. Have a nice day. Love you.